Amen. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we continue our study in the sayings of Jesus from the cross, we come now to these profoundly agonizing words that I'm not sure if we could ever truly, fully understand the agony of these words. This is the second time of three times that Jesus will direct his words to God the Father. The first time, you'll remember, was when he was being crucified and he asked the Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And later on, we will see Jesus commit his spirit unto the Father. But these words are very different. They're words of true agony, the true agony of the cross, which brings us peace. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the wages of sin is death. And it's imperative for us to understand what Paul meant by death, because it's there that we find the crux of our faith. It is that scene that's being played out in these verses that are before us. So what does it mean? What does Paul mean by the term death? Now, when we think about death, we naturally go to a physical death. Now, we should make absolutely no mistake about it, that Jesus physically died on the cross. Now, you might say that, well, that's obvious to all. But in reality, it actually is not obvious to all. For instance, there are those that would reject the resurrection, and one of the means by which they would reject the resurrection is what they would call the swoon theory. And this is actually what some people would espouse. The swoon theory is that Jesus actually never died on the cross. That after he was severely beaten by the Romans, after he carried his cross, and after he was nailed to that cross, and after he was lifted high, and after he was crucified in this agonizing death, and after when the soldiers came to make sure he was dead, and seeing that he was dead, for if they had not known that he was dead and proclaimed him dead, they themselves would have been put to death. But to make sure, they pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed from his side. And after that, they took his body and they wrapped it in ointments and spices, and tightly wrapped it in a burial cloth surrounding his head and his body. After all of that, they laid him in a tomb, and they placed a heavy rock across the tomb, which later on Mary and the disciples would say, who's going to roll this huge stone away? And they sealed that. And they placed a guard. But after all of that, Jesus, being in this closed-off tomb between Friday and Sunday, got up, unwrapped himself, rolled the stone away, subdued the guards, and then proclaimed himself to have risen, though he knew himself that he had not. Now, we should make absolutely no mistake about it, that Jesus physically died on the cross. But was that physical death the extent of the wages of our sin? For the wages of sin is death. In other words, is the physical death the justification for our sin, or is there more? If physical death is the only thing being referred to, then that would suggest that the only wages of our sin is physical death. In other words, that you and I, at the end of our life, the punishment for our sin is that we die physically. And we know that physical death entered the world as a result of sin. As a result of sin, but it was not necessarily the penalty for sin. For if physical death is the wages for our sin, then it goes without saying that what Jesus purchased on the cross was the reward that we would not physically die but live forever in this sin-soaked world. Now that doesn't sound like paradise at all. It actually sounds like hell. For you and I to live forever in this world that is going to hell in a handbasket. In fact, we recognize and see this at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, and death entered the world through that sin. But God protects them from going and eating from the tree of life, that they may not actually live forever in the state of sin. And so we recognize and realize that though Jesus physically died, that there had to be more about what is referred to in Romans 6:23 about the wages of sin is death. So what is the death that is the wages of sin? Now we've already looked at the physical nature of Christ's death, and we recognize that it was God's will for him to suffer and to die. But there's another death that is present here, and that's what is known as penal death, as in a penalty, the penalty of death. It's a far greater than the physical death. As agonizing as that was, penal death is that which is being experienced in these hours of darkness on the cross, and which causes Jesus Christ to cry out. And it says with a loud voice, so he must have lifted himself up and cried out in this loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the question for us, just for a moment, is to ask the question, is Jesus simply quoting scripture? In other words, he's quoting Psalm 22, or maybe far better is Psalm 22, as we read, and as you probably looked, and I would encourage you to do a study all the way through. You can just see all the moments at the cross lifted, seen in Psalm 22. Is Psalm 22 not a foreshadowing and a prophecy, but even more than a prophecy, almost a complete picture of what is happening at the cross of Jesus Christ? So Jesus is not simply saying, oh, I remember a scripture, I think it's Psalm 22, verse 1, and I'm going to cry that out. But what is being prophesied in Psalm 22 is being lived out in the reality of the cross. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's vitally important for us to understand the reality of what is happening in these moments, so that we may understand the penalty that Christ took upon himself, which we deserved, and of which we, who are believers in Christ Jesus this morning, are completely and utterly free of. And I want to break it down into two agonies. I want to recognize the first agony of Christ is that we are told in the scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 2:24 says this, for he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. In other words, Jesus in his body bore your sin and my sin on the cross in that moment. The Apostle Paul goes even further. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very known verse, tells us this: for our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, i.e. Jesus. He made him to be sin. Born in his flesh to be sin, so that we in him, in Christ, might become the righteousness of God. And therein lies this great exchange, as Christ not only bears our sin, and this is almost too hard to say, becomes our sin. And it was God, for God's sake, that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of Christ. Now, it's important for us to recognize what is happening in that picture, and it's almost hard to imagine that Jesus, the Son of God, we have to see it in light of the purity of his divinity. He who knew no sin, sinless from before the creation of the world, the eternal Son of God. Absolutely holy, 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 as we sang, in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, is nailed to a cross and becomes sin. Your sin and my sin. So what's in such a vile cocktail of sin? Well, the lists are throughout Scripture, but let me just list a couple. Romans chapter 1. Here's a list of what was present at the cross that Jesus became. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. There's death again. They not only do them, and this is a hard one for many, but they give approval to those who do them. 1 Corinthians 6, for you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice what he says right after that in verse 11. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. And here's the good news of the gospel. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God.
Praise God.
And we could go on. Revelation chapter 21, 6 through 8, when the New Jerusalem comes, he tells you what is not going to be present. But those that are present, as Paul says, once you were like this. Once you and I were like this. Meaning, in our past, you and I were like this. This is how we were seen by God. Until such a time as Christ became sin for us. So that you and I now are seen, clothed in the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. Please chew on that for just a second. I don't care where you were last night. I don't care what you did. I don't care what sins happened this week. When you came in this morning to worship, God the Father smiled and beamed because he saw you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, he saw you as Jesus Christ himself.
Amen.
Now, if that doesn't motivate you to say, oh God, help me in my struggle, then nothing will. In fact, I would suggest that we don't, may even not know grace. If our motivation is not that God already sees us because he saw his son in sin. And so we look all throughout the scriptures, whether it's Leviticus or the Ten Commandments or 2 Timothy 3:1-5, in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of themselves. The Sermon on the Mount, you go wherever you want. The lists are plentiful. But our Savior became that reality. Not just in a general way, he took yours, and he took yours, as vile as they may be, and he became that reality that you and I would be different. How horrible it is when we preach a false gospel that says, oh, God will accept you any way that you are, and you need not change. How we trample the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. Oh, there are struggles, believe me, we all know it. We've all faced them, we've all walked through them. But struggles are different from recognizing, oh, I want to remain in my sin, because God is such a loving God that he doesn't really care. Oh, he cares. Because if you don't think that he cares, you haven't looked up into the eyes of your Savior who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only way to seek to understand this strange reality that is happening in the divine, which as we sang last week, and thank you, Jesus, the mystery of the cross, right? What's happening here? For us would be, just imagine falling into this endless pit of raw sewage and drowning. Just drowning in raw sewage. I mean, that's almost, you know, almost wants to make you throw up. I mean, that's a physical way of looking at this. Or just imagine some suffocating from noxious fumes and poisonous gases or chemicals that just consume us. And those do light to think about the divinity of Christ and his beautiful righteousness and holiness. And then in one moment, he who knew no sin becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. But as horrible as that agony might be, that is not actually the agony of the cross. That is a part of the agony of the cross. But the greater agony is yet to come. Because as bad as the first agony is, it compares nothing to the second, which is the true substance of penal death. In other words, taking death upon himself for our sake. Hear it in his own words and from his own voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because you are now sin. You bear the sins of my people. I see their sinfulness upon you. And penal death begins with the moment when Jesus not only takes our sin and bears it, but he becomes it. But it is completed in that moment when Christ, because of our sin, is separated from the Father. And this is the bitter cup of God's wrath towards sin. That now he is not only bearing it, but becoming it. And that Jesus had prayed in Gethsemane, take this cup from me. It is not simply that I'm going to become sin, but my Father will see that, will see me, will look upon me, and will turn his back. So that I will be lost so that others who follow me will be found. And the Father who declares at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just imagine this, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you are my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased, and in this moment turns away in anger and wrath as he bears your sin and mine upon himself. This glorious relationship, A.W. Pink points it out in his commentary. He says, where before in John 11:42 at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus speaks of such communion, such sweet communion with the Father. I know, he says to the Father, that you always hear me. Now is crying out, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer me. Earlier in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I am always doing the things that please him. Now he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in the agony of penal death that we find the fullness of the gospel of our salvation. Because in it we see that at the cross we see the utter holiness of God. And in light of the holiness of God, we see the utter wretchedness of sin, because God in his holiness turns his back on his beloved Son because he bears your sin and mine. And it is utterly wretched because he is utterly holy. At the cross, we see the righteous justice of God and the wrath of God towards sin. While at the same time, we see the immeasurable love of God towards sinners whom he desires to save. He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all. At the cross, we see our utter depravity, our utter inability to do anything to add to the agony of Jesus Christ. And yet we see not only our utter depravity, but we see the lengths to which God would go to save sinners who could do nothing for themselves. At the cross, we see the hell that sinners deserve. That being cast out into utter darkness with the knowledge of God that he is, but knowing that we will never enter his presence. Being lost forever without the hope of being found. That is hell. Oh, the fire and the brimstone and all of that is a physical reality, and that is all and absolutely true. But the greater reality is that which we often have felt in our own souls. That sense of lostness never to be found. Knowing that there is a God who is glorious and joyous and loving and full of it, and yet I rejected him. And now I will never be found. And see, we see all of that at the cross. A couple of weeks ago, we heard the words of Jesus to a desperate thief on a cross next to him. When asked, Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus replied so beautifully, truly, I say to you today that you will be with me in paradise. And the fulfillment of that promise was not just known by the thief as his life ended that day, but he was also witness to the basis of the truth of that promise as he witnessed Jesus and heard him utter those words loudly. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, before he was a witness to paradise, the thief on the cross was a witness to the hell that he deserved as he saw Christ go through that reality for his own sake. And so here we sit this morning at the foot of the cross. Oh, we sing about it all the time. We read about it all the time. Jesus died for our sin. We've said it any number of many times. We've confessed it with our mouth. We've proclaimed it through our tongues, but we haven't maybe fully known. So how do we apply this truth as we sit and we hear the cry of our Savior in agony as he takes upon himself the hell that we deserve? What's our response this morning? And I say this, and please hear me, for those of you who do not believe, and I include those of our children who may not yet not have heard the voice of the Lord and yet sit in the presence of the Lord. Maybe you don't know the fullness of your sin and you don't know the fullness of the grace of God. In this passage, you have witnessed the hell deserved by those who will not turn from their sin and believe. But you've also witnessed the amazing grace of God that offers salvation to all who will believe and come to Christ today. May the Holy Spirit open your eyes to the truth of your sinfulness and the grace of God and this profound mystery that is happening before us. And may today be the day of salvation for you. The scriptures tell us, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. But for the believer, this is a passage of transformative power. One that should inform and transform our doctrine, showing us the initiative and the work of God in salvation from beginning to end. This is not just an accident that happened that God said, well, I got to do something about this now. I better use it, I guess. No, this was from before the creation of the world. When he chose you, he cannot choose you without recognizing that his son is going to die for that reality that you deserve. Believer, it should humble us in the pride of our thinking that somehow we can do anything, including reject such a reality. Oh, I choose, I'll do whatever I want with the cross. Ha 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 ha. I can choose it, I can reject it. Really? That's really up to you. No, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to an irresistible grace before us. And it's all of God from beginning to end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we give ourselves kudos that we can do something. It should humble us as well as give us confidence in the message we declare to those who do not yet believe. See, brothers and sisters, the power of salvation is not in the messenger and his ability. As weak as you might think you are, the Apostle Paul thought himself weaker. Declare with your mouth, with confidence in the message, not in your ability. Satan would say, who are you, O Moses, to speak on behalf of God? Speak. For the power is in the message, the reality of what happened in the cross. And the Holy Spirit will grant you ability, but also will grant belief to those he is drawing to yourself. And then finally, it should transform every second of every moment of our lives as believers. This moment, this agonizing moment should change how we view life in every facet of it. should view how we look at our lives. It should view how God in His grace has granted us all good things. It should view our time. It should view our money. It should view our potential. It should view how we use our gifts and our talents. It should transform all of that. As we strive, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ, who gave His life for us. Sadly, many Christians live their lives as though Christianity, Christ and the cross, was some kind of side hustle for them. They come. It's a side hustle. Their main hustle is them. Their will, their desire, the hunger of their bellies that they're seeking to fill with all of their power, might, and whatnot. And Christianity is their side hustle. It's a good one. But we can let it go when we don't feel it convenient. Their lives reflect not the amazing, costly grace of Christ, but a cheap grace of their own invention. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was killed by Hitler in World War II, wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, hear this, if you would, and not only see the Christian world around us, because this is not speaking, brothers and sisters, of the world that does not believe. This is speaking of those who profess the name of Jesus, including all of us here. What is meant by cheap grace? That which is meant by cheap grace, quote, this is a quote, the grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from his sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field for the sake of which a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ, at which the disciples leave their nets to follow him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow Him. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives man true and only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. What has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for your life, but He delivered Him up for us. Unquote. Does your life, in my life reflect a cheap grace which is easy to set aside when our conveniences and our comforts call for it? Or does our lives reflect a costly grace bought at an unimaginable price, which calls us not just to give up our comfort and our convenience, but calls us to give up life itself, so that in losing our life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we may actually gain it? Let's pray. Father, we pray that even now, as we sing "Behold Our God" in just a moment, in preparation for communion, when we sing this song, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ who became sin, and we say, "Behold our God, what a magnificent, majestic mystery." As you come to the table of the Lord, and common elements will point us to this true reality that we've just heard of, may we be sobered and bow our heads in humbleness and rise with joy. Oh God, would you change us? Change me. Change our church. And keep us faithful to the message of the cross. For it is the only hope for sinners. Thank you, Jesus. For we pray this in your name. Amen.